If you're able to remain standing, please do, and we'll give our attention to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, this is the psalm that Jesus quoted back in Mark chapter 12. And it speaks of the kingdom to come, of who it is the Christ will be and what he will do. Good reminders as we think about the birth of the King. So Psalm 110. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on that day, on the day of your power, in holy garments, from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. You may be seated. In addition to this psalm, Psalm 110, we're also going to be considering the hymn that we will sing after the sermon. This is Once in Royal David's City, hymn 225. So if you want to open that up, you may. Once in Royal David's City begins by setting the setting, right? If you open up a novel or an account of history, this is one way that writers will often bring us into a situation. They'll introduce the setting, introduce the basic characters of the story, and then develop from there. This is true of both fiction and nonfiction, and that's what's going on here in these historical accounts of Jesus's birth. In the hymn, Once in Royal David's City, we begin with this setting, and instead of referring to Bethlehem, first of all, it's called Royal David's City. Royal David's City. And that birthplace of Jesus is very important. It's important because it's connected to David. I want to begin this morning by thinking about that connection with David as we think about who Jesus is in his incarnation. Who is Jesus in his incarnation? What is it that he has come to do? Once in Royal David's City is important because Bethlehem is important. And Bethlehem's important because David's important. And that's why it's characterized in this way. Why is Bethlehem called Royal David's City? Well, it's not because it's the capital from which David ruled, but it was the humble place of his birth. Why is David important? David is important because to him, Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, the creator of heavens and earth, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, he promised to David that through that a son would be born to him that would establish his kingdom forever. This is an amazing promise, a promise which is not just for David, but for all of Israel. And not just for Israel, but for all the world, because the nations of the world would be blessed through this kingdom. But there's this funny little thing in Scripture, a paradox. We find it here in Psalm 110. Jesus addresses it in Mark 12. And the question is this. How can David, the great King David, say to his son, my Lord? Fathers don't call their sons Lord. If anything, it's the other way around. Right? You honor your father, you honor your mother. Those that are above you are the ones that have authority. But how is it that David, Psalm 110 says, a psalm of David, he says, the Lord, that is God, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and make your enemies your footstool. How is it that David's son, to whom these promises have been given, will be David's Lord? This is an amazing thing, and something that was challenging to understand. But it's revealed in the birth of Christ. It's revealed because we see that in the incarnation, God takes on humanity. He is born as a son of David, not just by taking on humanity in general, but coming from David's lineage. He is a son of David, and there are genealogical records that show that. So he is a son of David, but because he's not just a human, not just one of the many kings and many people that have come from David's line, but he is the incarnate God, the paradox is solved. He is at the same time the son of David and also David's Lord, because he is David's God. That's why it's remarkable whenever we think about Bethlehem. Whenever we think about Christ in connection to David, and here as this hymn begins, once in royal David's city, it's important because what we're doing is we're seeing a paradox solved. And that's not just an interesting theological riddle that's helpful to know, but it's our very salvation. To know the connection between this promise that God gave to David and Jesus, the son of David, the incarnate God, it means that we have salvation. It means that the promises that were given to David, the promises that were given to Israel, are for us. Because what did David's son say? Why did David's son come into the world? As Paul said, to save sinners. To save sinners. Here we are seeing the steadfast love that we spoke about earlier in the introduction of our service this morning. That steadfast love of God being proven yet again, faithful to his promises, faithful to the prophecies, faithful to carry out his word. Let's think now about a little more about that place, because there's more that we might understand about our salvation as we think about it. Bethlehem was not a grand capital, but it was the humble place of David's birth. And when Jesus was born, nothing had changed. In this very important city, we are not directed in the scriptures to think about castles or grand banquets or fancy guests, but a cattle shed, as the hymn puts it in verse 1. As a place where animals are the main residence. But it's not an animal story. We read in the gospel accounts, and it's expressed in this hymn as well, as we will see and sing. It's the story of a tired mother laying down her newborn son in the best place she could find, a manger. What is a manger? A manger is simply an open box where you put animal food. Kids, maybe at home, you have the chore of helping to fill the dog food bowl or the cat food bowl. That's what a manger is, except it's for cows. It's an open box. It's a bowl or a container in which you can put hay and food for animals. That's where Mary laid him. We know that because the scriptures tell us that. The angel of the Lord actually told the shepherds, go and you will find this newborn king lying in a manger. After the introduction of this scene, once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. We're then introduced to the main people of this story. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ, her little child. Was Mary mild? Probably. But I suppose it depends on how we think about that. We don't have a lot of details about Mary from Scripture. We know from Luke 1:22 that she was highly favored among women. I think it's fair to say that among men too, she was highly favored of God. But the focus is on her gender because of the way she was about to be blessed as a woman giving birth to this child. We also know from Luke about her reaction to this promise that she would conceive and bear a son who would be the Savior of the world. When Sarah was promised a baby in the Old Testament, she didn't believe it. She laughed. Mary instead simply asked, "How can this be so?" But this question wasn't one of disbelieving, simply not understanding. And one good reason to believe this is that when she was told how she would conceive this child by the overshadowings of the Holy Spirit, which honestly doesn't explain a whole lot, except the divine nature of this child's birth, she doesn't respond with yet again, "How can this be so?" She's not incredulous. Instead, what does Mary say? She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." And then she responds with a beautiful hymn of praise in which she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Here we see an interesting parallel between David and his son and Mary and her son. She calls her son her Savior, her God, her Lord. There are lots of ways, of course, I think we can describe this action. Mild might be one of them. How so? Mary seems to be mild in the way that she takes everything in the way that she doesn't promote herself, but her Lord. She doesn't see herself as the Savior of the world, but God and the child she has conceived or will conceive and will bear. It's a good place to ask, why then do people worship Mary when Mary herself worships the Savior? Why do people look to her for salvation when Mary herself finds it in her Son? If we esteem Mary as a blessed one of God, which we ought to, if she is a model saint and an example to follow, let's follow her in her actions, in worshiping God, not in worshiping her. This is why the second verse of Once in Royal David's City shifts our attention from this mother and child to the child. That's what the scriptures always do. They point us to Jesus over and over again. The second verse is, "He who came to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall, with the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth, our Savior holy." Here in this verse, we are reminded of his noble origins. He is a great king, but not only a son of David, but he is the Son of God. He has come from the highest places, from heaven itself, from the eternal generation of God. He is God. He is God of all. And the contrast between the glory of heaven and the humility of earth is made here and is made often in our Christmas hymns. Why? Because it is one of the most remarkable things about this story. That he is David's Lord is because he is David's God. That this God would be born a son of a man and of a woman. It's one of the most remarkable things about the story of the incarnation of God. And there are many lessons in it. One is found in the third verse of this hymn. In the third verse, we read, "And through his wondrous childhood, he would honor and obey, love and watch the lowly maiden in whose gentle arms he lay. Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he." Every time I hear this verse, it always sounds like a little bit of scolding to the kids that are listening. Be good like Jesus. And maybe that is how it was written. I'm not entirely sure. But when I sing it, I like to try to extend it a little further than just the little ones among us. Because we're all children of the Lord. We're all called to follow after Jesus, aren't we? We're all called to be obedient as he was, as good as he was, as humble and as lowly as he was. If these words were originally meant for children, fine. But I think they should apply to us all. When we think about our Savior and the example that he sets before us, we should be careful to follow it. We should desire to follow it and look to him. We are his disciples, after all, those who follow after him. As a child, he would honor and obey his father and his mother. And throughout his whole life, he would do this as well, especially in his obedience to his heavenly Father. This shows us what true obedience is. It's not by doing what we want when we want it. It's by doing what God wants when he wants it. This is the path that all of God's children must follow. It's a journey that we are on. It's a walk that Jesus walked, and we must learn to walk it. But of course, that's not easy, is it? Obedience to the Lord is hard stuff. Humility, suffering, weakness, shame. These are often the markers of obedience to God. But they're grounded in something big. They're grounded in the steadfast love of God, in the grace that he has brought into the world. Our obedience to him is grounded in our trusting that his kingdom has come and that he is doing something wonderful. We are trusting that it will end well, that God's promises are sure, as even as they were to David, that that the end of the journey will be worth the journey itself. The end of the journey is expressed in verse 4. And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love. For that child, so dear and gentle, it is our Lord in heaven above. And he leads his children on to the place where he has gone. While the beginning of our walk as citizens of this heavenly kingdom, as people under the great King Jesus, is indeed humble and requires suffering and shame, the end we are promised in the scriptures is glorious. The glorious and strength of that end is expressed in many places, including in Psalm 110. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments, in the womb of the morning, and the dew of the youth will be yours. Or in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Filling them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. This strength of God when he comes in judgment is a kind of glory. But it's only a beginning in which he is bringing about, he is purifying the world to bring about a new heavens and a new earth. Those who are true to him will suffer under the cross, but coming is the crown. This is the promise for all those that are under the great King Jesus. So how does this apply to you? How does it not apply to you? Jesus became human to die for humans. The Son of God became man to die for men. This birth and this death were necessary if you and I were to be saved from our sins, that we might not become one of the many corpses when he comes on the day of judgment in his glory and in his power. That should matter to you. When the great King Jesus comes at the end of time to bring out all righteousness, to in strength establish his rule and final victory over all the nations forever and ever, you should want to be on his side. Because not only is the threat of judgment so great, but the promise of heaven is so wonderful. Jesus' birth and death were necessary if we are to be saved from judgment for all of our sins. If we are to be saved from all of our brokenness, all of our loss, all of our pain. Some of you have faced almost unimaginable pain. Some of you may be facing that kind of struggle and pain right now. And if I'm describing you, you know better than anyone how impossible it is to fix a broken world, a broken heart, even if you try really, really, really hard. You know how little of a difference that you can make in your human power. Sure, the next day might be better than the last, but it only goes so far. And even the greatest victories that any single person or even any collective group of people, be they a community organization or a great empire or whatever, the best that we have ever been able to do still never comes close to satisfying all of our needs, to eradicating sin and death and brokenness and pain. But the scriptures prophesy that one is to come, and indeed has come, who takes everything to the highest level and finally brings completion to all that we need. Jesus came into the world to take away our sin, to conquer over Satan, to rule over the grave, to take pain and heal it, to take war and make it peace, to take sinners like you and me and turn them into the saints of heaven. This worldwide conquest over sin and its consequences extends to every nook and cranny of creation. From the greatest canyons in the oceans to the highest heights of heaven, from the deepest parts of your souls to the tips of your fingernails, Jesus promises to fix everything, glorify everything, and place you in an eternal, unmovable, unshakable state of life and light and love. That's how it applies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43, that Jesus' resurrection from the dead promises hope for us. He says that we who believe and trust in him will experience the same new and glorious life when he rose in his human body from the dead. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. This is what verse 5 gets at of the hymn. Now in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by, not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by, we shall see him but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high, when like stars his children crowned, all in white shall wait around. That language about stars comes from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the various glorious things which we will experience in our resurrected bodies as a people of God. If you've ever desired to go back to that nativity scene, what would it have been like to see the Lord Jesus? Indeed, it would have been wonderful and amazing. But promise to you is to see him in a much greater and more wonderful way than even Mary and the shepherds and the others who were there that day saw him. To see him in his eternal glory as the resurrected Son of David. And not just to see him in all that power and glory, but to see him and know him according to his love and his grace. To not to stand in heaven as an imposter wondering if you're about to be found out, but one who has been vindicated by God himself, declared justified by God himself, declared one who is forever forgiven. What a great day that will be. Will you share in this resurrection? Will you exchange the cross of this world for the crown of heaven? You will if you belong to the King, if you are one of his. How can you belong to him? How can you be one of his? Simply by receiving the news he tells us and trusting in him, repenting of your sins, and following him. May God have mercy on us, and may he draw each of you into his heavenly kingdom. Amen. Let us pray.